We're looking at James chapter 4, verses. I was hoping to get through James before Easter, but we'll be taking a break for Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday, obviously Good Friday. And then we'll be closing out James just after Easter. And then on one of the Sundays, we have the youth group, myself and Derek's in. Hopefully somebody else is in that is asked this morning, but we're going to quote through the book of James. And so over the years, we've challenged church members to memorize James, including our youth group. They memorized about a third of the book of James. And so we're all going to take a Sunday. That's how the book was written, to be just read to the church. And so we thought it would be a great thing to have the youth and some of our church members just quote through the book. But today we're looking at James chapter 4 in verses 13 to 17. Last week, James taught us about the danger of slander and gossip and talking evil of our brothers, how in doing so we're speaking evil of the law. We had learned that gossip is the art of sharing somebody else's sins, confessing somebody else's sins. Remember that? We find it easier to confess somebody else's sins rather than confessing our own sins. And in fact, we find it quite enjoyable to tell other people the terrible things that others have done rather than talking about our own sin. And we talked about how God wants us to have pure speech and how he wants us to encourage each other instead of tearing each other down. Before that, we looked at the prescriptions for fighting in the churches. That in the church, there shouldn't be wars and fights. That's the last thing that should happen in the church. And we talked about how we are to submit to God, resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God, that we are to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And so this week, we are talking about, and James is looking at this particular topic of practical atheism, and I'll explain to you what that is. Martin Luther King Jr. said that the most dangerous type of atheism is not theoretical atheism, but rather practical atheism. It is a church filled with people who pay lip service to God, but not life service. And they say with their mouths that they believe in him, but then they live as if he doesn't exist. And you probably have witnessed this in observing churches, maybe you've witnessed this in your own life, in that you pay lip service to God, but then you live as if God doesn't exist. You don't give him life service. And so this is how James puts it in James chapter 4 in verse 13. He says, come now. He says this, come now, two times in James. At the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and we're going to spend a year there. We're going to buy, we're going to sell, we're going to make a profit. Whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor. It appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. Instead, this is what you ought to say. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And so if you're taking notes today, your title is going to be Practical Atheism. And the different themes that we're going to be talking today about in this particular passage is life is short, God is sovereign, and we have a propensity for a prideful presumption. I know that's a little bit of a mouthful. That's some good alliteration going there, if you like alliteration. We have the propensity for a prideful presumption, and therefore we got to trust God. We need to submit to God, humble ourselves before him in obedience. And so this is what we're looking at as we look at this passage. The first part is that life is short. Look again at verse 14. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that just appears for a little time, and then it vanishes away. Now, many people don't think very often about death. Sometimes somebody passes away, and the person is close to you, so for a short time, you think about your own mortality, you think about death, and then you forget about it, and you move on with your life. My mom was talking to me the other day, and she was like, you know, I'm surprised just that people don't think more about death, like, that's something, she says, I think about death quite often. And I said, well, Mom, you're kind of dark like that. And then she looks at me, I'm like, no, I'm just kidding, Mom. I said, that's good that you do think about death. And I find that I myself, as I progress in life, the more I progress through life, the more I think about my own mortality, the more I think about the days that are before me. It seems odd, though, when you hear somebody who's younger talk about death because you think it's be the last thing on their mind. I remember my little daughter, Kaylee, she's about 3-4 years old, and she came up to me one day, and she wanted to talk about life and marshmallows. So she said to me, she says, Dad, she says, I love marshmallows. Do you love marshmallows? And I said, Kaylee, I love marshmallows. And then she thought for a moment. She says, Dad, do you think there's marshmallows in heaven? And what are you going to tell a little kid, right? Like, I mean, I don't know if there's marshmallows or not. No, I told her what I thought she needed to hear at that moment. I said, of course, Kaylee, there's marshmallows in heaven. And then she looks right into my eyes and she says, Daddy, do you want to die? She loved marshmallows and she thought I loved marshmallows as much as her. I obviously don't have the same marshmallow love as she has. But that was the question that she asked me, and I remember just feeling, you know, I wanted to laugh because it's funny, but at the same time, it's so creepy, I could barely laugh. It was just like a little bit of an awkward laugh, and it was like, okay, you know, child, you're a little bit weird. But she's closer to how we should be. We should be thinking about our mortality. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. We are not guaranteed today. And this is the illustration he gives. He says, what is your life? It is even a vapor. It appears for a little time, and then it vanishes away. All week, I've been reminded of this vapor sitting in my sunroom working on the sermon, looking out and seeing the maple sap boiling. We have free gas for a year, which has been great. You just like boil maple syrup all day. It doesn't matter. So just see this sap boiling out there, 100 gallons all boiled down to 2 gallons of maple syrup, and you watch as the water just billows off the top of the boiling pots, and there's the vapor, and it's gone. The wind blows it away, the windy week, and the wind blows it away, and it's gone, and all that water is just gone. And it reminded me of my own mortality, just looking at this. This is what James is saying. It appears, it's like the steam off the top of your coffee. You can try to grab it, but it's just so fleeting. It's just gone in a moment. James is saying, you guys are making plans for a year from now? You don't even know if you have tomorrow. How can you make plans for an entire year from now if you don't know what will happen tomorrow? You're making presumptions about things over which you have zero control. This is how some of the Bible authors and characters in the Bible said it. Job says, as the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave and does not come up, Job 7:9. Moses put it this way when he wrote in Psalm 90, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. That's a very sobering thought. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Psalm 39:5, indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths. If you want to know what handbreadths is, it's the practical width of your hand. It's about four inches. That's how they measured. And so the author of the Psalms picked what he saw as one of the smallest of measurements at the handbreadth, not the yard. He says, God, he says, my life is like a bunch of these. It's just this small measurement. And he says, my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor, he goes on to say in Psalm 39:5. Have you ever taken the time to number your days? Take your life, and the Bible, what's it say? You got 70, 80 years type, you know, that's kind of the, you know, 70 is kind of the, not a guarantee, but that's just kind of the standard. Hey, if you get 80, that's great. Some people go all the way up to like Hilda 104, 105 or so, right? You got all these different, but you look at 70 years as kind of like, okay, that's pretty much the, that's how long I'm going to live. And so you take your current age and you figure it out. I figured out mine. 8,400 days, 1,200 weeks. One time I thought of doing this thing. I heard this self-help guy talk about how you should have a jar. In the jar, you fill it up with a marble for every week of life that you have remaining. He says, so every Monday, you take another marble out of that jar. It's kind of morbid, isn't it? I thought of putting one on my shelf in my office and naming it Losing My Marbles, right? But then I thought, you know what? The very concept of a jar with that many marbles in it is actually quite presumptuous in itself. That's assuming that somehow I have that many years before me. It's not saying I'm guaranteed that many years. We're not guaranteed even tomorrow. And as we think back as a church and we think about the people that we've lost within our church congregation, some of them are, you know, all of them are heart-wrenching. Some of them were so young. It's such a difficult thought to think about those young lives that were taken from us at such a young age. It's a very sobering thought when we think of the reality that we are not guaranteed tomorrow. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. George Bernard Shaw observed that statistically speaking, the numbers on death are very impressive. One out of one dies. This is 100%. This is one thing that we are guaranteed in life, is that one day we will die. But for some reason, we like to think that we are guaranteed a certain amount of life. Life is short. The second is that God is sovereign. Verse 15, instead, this is what you ought to say. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord wills. God is sovereign. The Lord is the one who gives us the capacity to plan. Instead of planning and saying, we're going to do this and we're going to do that, we should look at it and realize that the very ability to plan was given to you by a sovereign God. Not only that, but the Lord is the one who gives you the strength in order to carry out those plans. And it is the Lord who gives you the time to implement your plans. It all is on Him. He is sovereign. He is in charge. You know, sometimes as parents, we've faced this type of arrogance in the planning of our own teens, right? They reach a certain age. Next thing you know, they get their license and they're wanting the car. And so you hear them earlier on in the week. They're planning their weekend and they're talking about Friday night. And they're saying to their friend on the phone, yeah, I'll pick you up at such and such a time. And you know they don't have a car. They have your car. And so you're like, okay, we'll see if they ask me if they can use the car. They don't ask you. They don't ask you. The week progresses. And it comes to Friday night and they go and they grab the keys and they're ready to head out the door. And you're like, hey, wait a minute. Did you ask to use the car? And they look at you with this look like, do you have a life? Do you have anywhere you would want to be on a Friday night? No, you're going to do the same thing you do every Friday night and you're going to sit at home. You know, and they argue with you and you're like, well, what if I needed the car? And they look at you like, yeah, right. You know, as if you would be doing anything. It is an arrogant presumption on their behalf that somehow you don't need this vehicle, which belongs to you, and that they can just take it at their own whim without even asking your permission. And we look at it as parents and we shake our heads and we're like, seriously? You know, maybe I'll get a life. Right? Like, maybe I'll have plans. But we're kind of looking at it thinking, you know, that is presumptuous. That's arrogant to not ask us permission for our own vehicle. And yet, at the same time, when we look at our own lives, how are we like that before our Heavenly Father? It's His time, right? They're not our days. They're His days. It's His resources. I mean, all of it belongs to Him. Our house, our family, it all belongs to Him. And yet, we presumptuously carry on with our business as if it's our business, and make plans as if God doesn't exist. And we, by all means, are practical atheists when we carry on in this way. This means that we are not sovereign. There only can be one sovereign. To be sovereign, by definition, is to be overruling over all. And therefore, there can only be one sovereign, and God alone is sovereign. That means that you are not God. God is God and you are not Him. And it is important to remember that as you make plans. Psalm 32:8, God says, I will guide you with my eye. I love that. I will guide you with my eye. Why? How can God say that? Because He knows the future. He knows what's going on and He can guide you and direct you in a way in which you is way beyond your ability to fathom. And I love this because that means we can trust God. I love the fact that He is sovereign, He can guide us with His eye, and that we should be following Him step by step because obviously we don't know the future, He does. The psalmist said, my times are in your hands, Psalm 31:15. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. My times are in your hands. God has our time in His hands. This is why the writer of Hebrews in 13:6 could say, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We should have such confidence in the fact that God is sovereign. He is our helper. He is our stone of help. He is our rock, the rock that is higher than I. We can trust in him. We cannot trust in our own abilities. We can only trust in him, and he is sovereign. Therefore, he says, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord wills, we shall live. When the Lord calls me home, it will not be 1 second too early or 1 second too late. If the Lord wills, we shall live. If the Lord wills, now don't reduce this to a saying or an empty platitude or some sort of cliche Christian phrase. We often do that with things in the Word, and we just say them, but we don't really mean them. We just attach it to everything that we do, right? So people will say, Lord willing, at the end of a sentence, or if the Lord wills, we'll pray it or we'll say it, but we don't actually really mean it. And if we really meant it, if we really meant it, our lives would be defined by it. Our lives would be defined by the Lord's will, and it would be seen in our lives. But so many times people will say their plans and say what's going to happen, and then they throw on the end, Lord willing. In other words, I'm going to do what I want to do, and if God really wants to get in there and change it, that's up to him. That's not the attitude either. The attitude is, God, I want to make my plans with you. I want you to direct my steps. I want you to show me as I spend my... See, oftentimes we take our little Bible reading time in the morning and we put it in a little box. That's Bible reading time. And we separate it off from the rest of our day. But God wants to say, open up my word and let me direct your day. Let me direct your life. Let this be how you make your decisions by what I show you in my word right here, right now. I want to direct your steps, direct your path. This is what God is calling us to do. Paul is a great example on how to use the phrase. It's not wrong to say Lord willing. I think it's a great thing to add into your speech as well. But it doesn't need to be in everything that you say. Paul used it sometimes and other times he didn't. In Romans 1:10, he says, making request, if by some means I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. I love that. He's like, okay, this is what I really want. I want to see you guys in Rome. I want to talk with you. I want to spend time with you. I want to be a blessing to you. I want you to bless me. I want to share our faith life together, eat some meals together, talk about God's word. I want to spend some time with you, brothers and sisters. This is what he's saying to the Romans. But he's saying, I'm going to try to find a way in the will of God. In other words, God's got a plan and a purpose. And if this fits in, that's great because it'll make me happy. But if it doesn't, then I'm willing to sacrifice and do whatever it is that God is calling me to do. This is the right attitude. He said to the Philippians, he says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. So he's not saying I'm going to send Timothy, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. If God opens up the way, he says to the Hebrews in 6:3, and this we will do if God permits. He was talking about teaching them the word, even teaching the word. He wasn't even being presumptuous about that to say, you know, I'm going to come there and I'm going to teach you for sure. Even though that would probably be within God's will, he isn't even being presumptuous about that. He's saying, and this we will do if God permits. But then in Romans 15:28, he says, therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. He didn't say, Lord willing. He forgot to say the magical words, right? Is his plans doomed? No. The Lord may still change the plans, or maybe he had confirmed with Paul already that this was the plan. Who knows? But you don't always have to say the words, but you always have to have the heart. Don't practice practical atheism. Don't live as if God doesn't exist when it comes to your plans. I like the old Puritans. They always said, Deo volente, which is God willing. And if you ever see D.V. at the end of one of their letters, that's what they're saying. They're saying, Lord willing. In all of their plans, they acknowledged that it's the Lord, if it's the Lord's will. We recognize that God supersedes it all. God, you are sovereign. And so you are not sovereign. Life is short, but God is sovereign. And also we have a propensity for a prideful presumption. Verse 16. We have the propensity for a prideful presumption. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. That's practical atheism right there. Boasting in your arrogance. We often think that we're in control, don't we? We think that we have all the little details worked out. We have our retirement plan, our retirement savings. We have our life insurance and our other insurances. We have all of this stuff. We have our healthcare benefits. And we look at all of that stuff and we've covered every contingency, right? And the truth is that, you know, it's good to do all those things. I'm not saying you shouldn't plan. I'm saying that, yeah, you should look after your loved ones. You should take care of all that stuff. But know this, that you have, in doing all of those things, you have not covered all the contingencies. That in the end, the markets could completely collapse. They could just be gone, wiped out, and all of that. I mean, we've seen some of that last week, right? We see how volatile things are. A lot of people lost a lot of money. Those things can happen. You could have health problems that are outside of your health benefits. You ever have one of those? You get to the counter and they're like, oh, we don't cover that. It's like, oh, yeah, of course you don't. You know, it sounds like something that you should cover, but I guess you don't. You could have contingencies outside of all of your things that you thought you had covered. You need to trust that God is sovereign. He is in control. And no matter how many different things and insurance and policies and coverages you have, in the end, you are not in control. You give yourself an illusion of control, but God is ultimately in control. You know, the problem with the Jewish Christians that James was writing to was not that they were planning. It wasn't that they planned to make a profit. If anything, if you're a businessman and you're planning and you're not planning to make a profit, you're kind of a garbage business person, okay? You need to plan to make a profit. That's not a problem. It's not a problem to say, I'm going to have a plan, and the plan is to make a profit. That's probably good for business. The problem was to be presumptive. The problem is that you didn't incorporate God into your plans. The problem is thinking that you're guaranteed a profit. You're not guaranteed anything in this life. And so, you know, I look at this and you think, well, this is something that applies to businessmen, and yes, it does. James is talking to businessmen here, but it also applies to all of us. You might think, oh, pastors, they don't fall into this because everything they do is the work of God, right? And so, I mean, how could they ever be presumptive and you know, because they're doing God's work? But the truth is, man, I did this about 15 years ago in a way that to this day, I am still embarrassed about this. And it's still, every time I think about it, I just cringe at how terribly cringy I was in this moment. And this was 15 years ago. I was sitting down Selkirk Sunflower Cafe with my pastor buddies from Selkirk. They're all moved on to different churches now all over the place. I was reminded of this because one of them was back in the area speaking, and I almost felt like I needed to go back to him and just say, hey, remember that time? You know, we're having this conversation, and our church at that time, we were packed. We had 240 people in the church every Sunday. I remember singing and worshiping, and they got so worked up that the whole floor was like bouncing, and we had to, you know, we were concerned that the basement was going to collapse at the time, singing Trading My Sorrows. We were just, you know, worshiping. So many kids in the church. Everything was just so exciting. We were growing. We were planting a church at the time. And I remember the pastors in Selkirk, some of them were struggling, and they said to me, you know what? We don't have any kids in our church. We don't have youth. We don't have young families. And we don't have worship people. Like, what are you doing at Sweets? What do you do to grow a church? How is it that you have young people in your church? This is the embarrassing part. I told them the formula. I acted as if somehow if you did this and this and this like I did, you could have this and this and this. To me, it was one of the stupidest things I ever did in my ministry. Acting as if you followed my recipe for success in church growth, I thought I could write a book on church growth. And I gave them the answer. It was the most prideful, stupid thing I have ever done in my pastoring, or one of them anyways. It's on the top 10, okay? And you look at it, and you're like, well, no, I mean, that's not a bad thing to do. Yes, it is a terrible thing to do. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 3:7. He says, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God gives the increase. I should have said to my brothers, listen, God has put us in a place of growth right now. That's all I can say. Yeah, we did some things, but I'll attribute nothing of what I did to that. God has put us in a place of growth. He's blessed our church for this time and this season. I tell you, after that, I feel like God kind of gave me a Nebuchadnezzar moment. You know, Nebuchadnezzar up on his palace, he's looking out at his kingdom and he's like, look what I did. You know, by my glory, by my power, I have managed to build this all up. And God said, buddy, you're going to eat grass for 7 years like a cow in the field. And I tell you, the next 7 years were difficult for our church. We planted our church and I was thinking, you know what? It's going to spring back because we got the formula, right? The formula didn't work. We did all the things and it was a difficult time. It was a sad time for our church. It was a little bit of a depressing time, and me questioning, God, what about my formulas? You know, you did it before when I did this and this and this, you did this, and, you know, and this is how it works. And I felt like, you know, God was allowing me to learn a lesson. It is a bad thing to be presumptive. Do not boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. You can't make a church grow. You cannot make a dollar grow. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. All your plans can come to nothing if the Lord is not in it. What we need to do is we need to make sure that God is front and center in everything, in all of our planning. This is so vital. This is so important. This is why we need to remind ourselves of the truth that we learned in James 1:9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as the flower of the field, he shall pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with its burning heat, the grass withers, the flower falls away. So the rich man will fade away in his pursuits. I remember hearing the story about the Titanic, how one of the ship hands said, he was interviewed and he said, he was asked the question, is it true that the ship is unsinkable? And the ship hand responded, God himself couldn't sink this ship. Guess what's sitting at the bottom of the ocean in a pile of rust? You know, nothing is sovereign. God is sovereign. God alone is God. And so we have this propensity for a prideful presumption, and we need to realize that we're boasting in our arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. And so how do you deal with this? How do you respond how do we respond to this charge against us? How do we move away from practical atheism and then put God at the center of everything? How does this happen? We need to submit to God in humble obedience. Verse 17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, this passage seems like it's disconnected from the other passage. Seems like it changes the topic, but you can't separate it because there's a therefore. And you have to ask yourself, what is the therefore, right? It's there for a reason. And so he says, therefore, okay? So therefore, since God is sovereign, since you're not God, since you have this propensity towards putting yourself at the center and acting as if you can do whatever you want to do apart from God, because your life is fleeting, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. You see, we look at this and we think about our lives and we think in regard to our life that as long as we're not doing bad things, I don't do this. Christians have a big attitude about, you know, we don't do this and we don't do that. And it's all the things that we don't do because those things are sinful. But what is God wanting you to do today? And if you don't do those things, to him it is sin. It is sinful not to do the things that God is leading you and guiding you to do. But the problem is for many of us, we get so busy and we fill our calendar so full, there's no room for God to move in our lives. Because we're pursuing all kinds of things to different avenues and we just fill our lives so full, there's no room. All of us have driven with that person who loves to hug the edge of the road. You ever drive with one of those people? They just keep their tire right on that edge of the side, and then you're driving with them, and all of a sudden they drop off the edge, they do a little swerve, and a cloud of dust comes, oops, you know, and they pull back up on the road. And I'm like, Mom, you know, that line, that line is there for a reason. That's what she says. That's exactly what she says. She thinks she's going to run into every oncoming car. Let's just hug this side of the road. No, Mom. Oh, pray for my mom. But you know what? That line is there for a reason. That line tells you that you have this much more room, but it's not telling you that you're supposed to use that section. That section is meant to as a little bit of an extra forgiveness. But this is how many people live their lives. They don't give any extra room in their life. They so fill their lives, so fill their time that they don't even have the opportunity to say, hey, God, what is it that you want me to do with this extra time? There is no extra time. They filled their calendar completely full. One of the biggest ways in which we can bring God front and center to our plans, to our lives, is just giving him the time. That this is why God, when he brought his nation Israel out, he said to them, listen, Friday night, you hang up your work coat, you hang up your hat, and you don't pick it up again until Sunday morning. You give that time of rest. Why? Because life isn't all about getting further ahead and trying not to miss out on everything else that everybody else is doing, so that you can have the life that you think you want and end up with the life in the end that's a life not worth living. And so create that space in your life for God to be able to fill your life with what his plans and purposes are for you instead. I want to close with this. And this is the most important thing that I could say today. And that is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Put your faith in him today. You see, Jesus came, the perfect Son of God, came as the perfect spotless Lamb of God, fully God, fully man. He came to this earth to die. Deuteronomy, we learned yesterday, for those that are reading through the Bible with us in our Bible reading plan, many of you will recognize this as soon as I say it, but in Deuteronomy 21, we hear about this divine curse placed on a man hanging on a tree. The people of Israel were instructed that if somebody is hung on a tree as some sort of form of capital punishment, you see, most of the time, people were stoned. As a punishment for their crimes, they were stoned with stones. But sometimes they were put out on a tree as an example to those that were around to say, do not do this crime. But God instructed them and said, the body is to be taken down before nightfall. And the reason for this is he did not want his land polluted, that cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. And here, when we read that in Deuteronomy, it should draw our minds forward to the New Testament, where Paul says to the Galatians that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus was cursed for us, hanging on a tree as a substitute for our sins. And we see this throughout the Word of God. We see it in Genesis chapter 3, where Eve took from a tree the fruit that was forbidden, the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, and thereby a curse came upon mankind. And then we hear in the Old Testament as a type of foreshadowing that cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. And then we hear Paul say that Jesus is the one who took our curse for us. They took his body down before night to obey the law of God. Jesus Christ took our sin upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God, that we could have the righteousness of God. He took our filthy garments and he gave us his clean garments. Accept him today so that one day you can eat from that other tree, the tree of life. Revelation 22, we will eat from the tree of life if your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. So you're not guaranteed tomorrow. So I just want to challenge you, if you're here today and you've just been coming to church, you know, you confess God with your lips in the sense that you say, yeah, I go to church, I serve God. But your life does not in any way show a life that is lived out for God. I want to challenge you today. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Do not wait for tomorrow. You are not guaranteed the next moment. And so I want to challenge you with that. Let's stand up together. Your life is but a vapor. God is sovereign. You have this propensity towards wanting to just live for yourself and leaving God out of the picture, but God is saying, humble yourself and make room for him in your life. Set aside time for God's purposes to be a part of all of your plans, your business and your family, every part of your life, your finances, your future, your retirement. Don't leave God out of your retirement, people. John Piper talks about this couple who they write about their retirement in a magazine, and their retirement consists of collecting seashells on the seashore. You know, that's their hobby, and that's what they get to look forward to. And it's like, you know what? That's a great thing to do once in a while. But I tell you, you are precious. God has given you so much wisdom and blessed you so much. He wants to use you in your retirement days to bring glory to his name and to build his church. And so, yeah, I just want to challenge every one of you to live this life to its fullest purpose by having God front and center.